Well, tomorrow, as many of you are thinking about the idea of not having to get up maybe to go to work tomorrow, which is great, we will be celebrating Martin Luther King Day, national holiday, and we, as a result, today in our age, benefit from a long road of walking into the rights and the privileges granted us by the Constitution. Men like Martin Luther King and many others, folks like our own Atlanta's Andrew Young and John Lewis, Rosa Parks, Jesse Jackson, and many, many others who blazed the path for many African Americans to enjoy those rights, those privileges. And we've not even mentioned even all the unseen heroes that often don't get mentioned that played a part in making what we can experience today as people of color. People like artists, poets, writers, inventors, pastors, educators, and many, many others who have spoken into the world, who have helped pave the way for things like the Civil Rights Act and the Civil Rights Movement that made much of what we experience, the freedoms at least I've experienced in this world, possible. Things like affirmative action, the Great Migration North, access to universities, and on we could go. All of these factors speaking into a nation and to Black America that a more prosperous and life-affirming way was possible, despite many and numerous obstacles which have left most, in the Black community anyways, in a state of holistic paralysis or physical and spiritual and emotional limping. Most of these obstacles were brought on by efforts to hamper the flourishing of a group of image bearers, Black Americans. Things like slavery and Jim Crow policies, which encompassed segregation, the inhibition of voting rights, violence via lynching, redlining of real estate, financial and economic limitations, police harassment, and brutality, but to name a few. All tactics used to halt the development of a specific group of people. But I think tactics that we all need to be reminded of that are not unique to our American experience, but they have been used throughout human history to the same effect. To hamper and to paralyze and to maim the soul of other human beings, of other cultures. And it's the same tactics that were being used by the inhabitants of Jerusalem to halt the restoration of the city and ultimately the kingdom of God in their stage of redemptive history. And so with that, let's go to the Word of God in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hekeph-Ephraim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall and according to the reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. And then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them up out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, a word that gives voice and expression to a people who, much like many African Americans today, were being faced and dealt with a slew of oppressive obstacles to hinder them from flourishing, but most importantly, to hinder the kingdom of God coming to bear in the life of Israel. But not just for Israel, but for that, so that Israel might be a blessing to the world. Lord, help us to see today the obstacles that the enemy is trying to put up around us all over the place, and how we might respond in a way that glorifies Christ and the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see here in this text that obstacles are being thrown at the people of God. They're being used in Jerusalem to halt the restoration of the city and ultimately the continued development of the kingdom of God in Judah. Now, before we look at what these tactics actually are, I want you to realize that that obstacles can affect us in various different spheres. They're not always just related to the church. The enemy is certainly wanting to attack and destroy the church, but he's also seeking to use all kinds of different vehicles in which to stop his people in general from being engaged and being vehicles of God's grace. We certainly, as we just mentioned, see it in people groups and in cultures, wherein one group oppresses and distorts the image in others. We see it in organizations, wherein organizations use their power and influence to impact and to divert and confuse and destroy other elements and people who could be participants in the kingdom of God. We see it in families. Many of us here in our church and across the world are walking with limps every day because of the oppressive and hurtful and abusive ways in which we were treated by family members or by friends. That we walk with the constant pain and unmet need of love and acceptance and safety. And those experiences shape and they lie to us and they hinder us from flourishing fully, to fully engage in God's kingdom work and in our other families' lives and in our whole city, because we're so wounded. We see it in individuals. People who see it as their mission in life to make everybody else around them miserable. to be as destructive and narcissistic, if you will, as possible, so that all things turn to their benefit. We even see it in gender, where we can easily see where, at least historically, where men have used their masculinity and have misused the Bible to justify abuse and oppression of the other sex, of women. And in response to that today, we see a radical feminism that's raised up its head in response, and they want to do the same thing to the men. And so we create, as we're trying to deal with this life, obstacles. Things that will thwart the other so that I get what I want. Now, what do some of these tactics look like? Very quickly, the tactics used in this passage, and I think are reflective throughout the Bible of how the enemy, Satan, uses people, places, and things to thwart the kingdom of God, to defame and deface the image of God in other human beings. If you'll notice here, verses 1 through 2, it says that Shabalit and, what's that other crazy cat's name? Tobiah and Geshem the Arab are using the ploy of a trap. Come down and see us. Let's hang out. Let's have tea. Let's talk. But Nehemiah knows, yeah, you guys aren't really all that excited. I've seen you guys coming from a mile away. You want to do us harm. And besides, we're at work here. We got things to do, and I can't take the time out to come and entertain you. Secondly, we see persistence of attack. It says that for four more times, they keep coming, inviting them, come on, come down, let's talk, let's meet, trying to distract them, to keep them away from their purpose, for what God has called them to. We see here in verses 4 and 5 that the final time, on the fifth time, he brought with an open letter, and he says, listen, word's getting around. You guys actually want to set up your own king, which leads to the third obstacle, which begins to be employed when someone is trying to control people, places, and things. To oppress them is false information. Verses 6 and 7, verses 12 through 13, they begin to spout the lies. Like, everybody knows what you guys are doing. You want to set up your own king over against and independent of the king of Persia. And listen, if you do that, that's not only going to cause problems for you, that's going to cause problems for everybody, because then Persia is going to come back here to Judah and take care of business. And see, he is weaving this tale of you are trying to thwart the system. You're trying to mess it all up. See, they're using lies to try to control a group of people from fully flourishing, from doing what it is that God's called them to do in this world. And then finally, we see in verses 9 and 10, and then in verses 13 and 14, that over and over again, this theme, the use of the word fear. Nehemiah alludes to the fact, he says, listen, they did these things, they said these things over and over and over again. Why? So that we might be paralyzed with fear. That we would not no longer be able to keep our eyes focused on what God's called us to do, what he said to us. We won't be able to listen to the prophets who are trying to direct us and encourage us and comfort us. That we will be enraptured in our fear and then we'll just stop. The text actually says that the tools would literally fall from their hands. They can't move. See, these are the things that we see where traps, persistence of attack, false information, and fear are being used to halt the development of the kingdom of God and ultimately, and through that, the people of God. Now, you may be thinking, how does this relate to a human life in our day? And today, I'm going to share just how I've personally experienced this. Many of you know I was raised in Ohio. I'm the product of my mother who is Anglo and my father who is African-American, living in an all-white, small, rural town, which basically meant that in one sense, from the very get-go, I was wooed into a trap. The trap of, Tolliver, you have to pick a side. Are you white or are you black? Who do you identify with? In essence, what they're saying, what they were saying to me oftentimes was, who are you with? Who are you throwing your towel into and with? Whose side are you on? And then you have the constant bombardment with which a narrative that was portrayed about those who weren't Anglo in my community, and I was having to ask, hey, do you buy into this narrative? Do you support the way we see the world? Problem with that is, as I've been noticing lately on social media, as I respond to different comments about the political scene or the ideological scene happening in our country, and if I make a comment that critiques either side on the issue, here's what I hear from my black brothers and sisters and my Anglo brothers and sisters. You've drunken the Kool-Aid, haven't you? See, I'm being forced consistently to have to pick a side. That I have to buy into some media narrative that's portrayed out there that I have to buy into, that this is what black people are like or this is what white people are like. And what they always forget is, hey guys, you fail to remember, I'm both. I'm not going to throw my mom and her entire side of the family who love me deeply under the bus just so I can fit in with your culture and with your narrative. And thus, as I make those types of stand statements about my intentions and allegiances begin to be questioned. Well, Tolliver's not really down for the cause. Terms and phrases like, you're a sellout. You never really were with us and for our issues. And the same could be said in regards to political issues. And as a result, what oftentimes happens is getting caricatured because we don't basically follow into a specific narrative. I'm either a radical liberal or I'm a rabid conservative. I just can't be somewhere in the middle. Right? I have to pick a side. But as I have been wrestling with the fear, the final obstacle of realizing, you know what, I'm going to lose friends because I don't pick a side. I'm going to lose colleagues in the PCA and other organizations that aren't going to be excited because I won't pick a side. There's a cost that comes with saying I'm not necessarily all Republican, I'm not necessarily all Democrat, I'm not necessarily all black, I'm not necessarily all white. I'm a little bit of both. Because there are aspects of both places, both positions that the gospel can affirm. But there are also places in there that the gospel condemns. And yet, I still have to face and come to grips and deal with the fact that my ultimate allegiance cannot be people, places, and things. Christ has called me, my allegiance ultimately to be to Him. And that transcends, that lifts me above either position. But it also allows me to be able to affirm what I can affirm, but to deny what I cannot hold to. So how do we counter these? I use my life, my experience to give you an example in which to see how this can affect a person. This can happen in all kinds of different and evil and creative ways. And they happen to all of us. How do we counter them? Well, I think we see here in very subtle ways in this passage, Nehemiah showing us what it looks like, primarily through how he prays. And I think what we're going to see at the end of the day, as we look at the responses that Nehemiah gives and how he prays, that we're going to see in the background, if you will, a silhouette of a great warrior. Of one who can fight back the obstacles that are trying to keep us in our place, but instead will free us to live according to our purpose with courage, with faith, and with love. Just this week, I was thinking back when Joshua had been called to take over in place of Moses. They had crossed over the Jordan, and you know, they're going through defeating different cities. And there comes this point where they're getting ready to begin the march around Jericho. And you can imagine the fear going into a whole new territory, a whole new culture where everybody's against you and they just want to kill you. And God's saying, trust me. I got this. You can imagine, can't you, the fear of Joshua? And then there comes this scene. It says he turns around and he says, there was a soldier who looked like the Lord, the King of the Lord of Hosts. It's what it is. The Old Testament scholars would tell us that this was a prefiguration of Christ. And he's standing there with a sword. The text gives this picture that Joshua is terrified. He sees the power and the glory of this great soldier. And he says to him, he says, hey, are you with us? Are you with them? Do you hear that? Does that sound familiar? See, Joshua knows somebody wants him to pick a side, and he's like, well, what side are you on? What does the soldier of the Lord say? He says, I'm with neither. I read that again this week. It blew my mind. I'm like, that's the whole sermon today. He says, I am not neither. It's not about your party or their party. I'm here to do the business of the King of Kings. What are you doing, Joshua? What's your focus? What's your motive? And so as we begin to go and begin to march around Jericho, you need to keep in mind that what you have in mind and what God has in mind very well may be two different things. And thus why Joshua was humbled. Thus why Joshua was scared, because he realized, I need to make sure that I am on the purposes of God, not my purposes. And so as we look at how Nehemiah responds here, and as we prefigure and think through up to Christ, we need to realize that this Christ is very similar. The Jesus that we follow is the one who stands in our midst with his sword, the word of God, and his very life. And he will be the one to execute and to defeat the obstacles that the world, that Satan would want to use to be an obstacle to the kingdom of God, to our own personal development, our family and cultural development. And he is the one who will go before us to destroy the obstacles. How do we see that? Notice here in verses 3 and verses 4 and 4b, he says, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And then a little bit later in verse 4, and they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. See, what Christ does for us is that despite, as you follow the life of Christ in the Gospels, there were many obstacles that were thrown his way to try to either speed up his activity or to slow down his activity or to destroy him ahead of time. You see him all throughout the Gospels, these obstacles. But you also see over and over again the patience, that he's in control of the pace and the way in which he is going to execute the building of his kingdom. But nonetheless, much like Nehemiah, Jesus continues to stay focused on the mission. James and John said, hey, when's the kingdom coming? Is it today? Is it tomorrow? And he tells them, hey, that wrong question, guys. Wrong question. You don't worry about the time. That's my job. And yet, despite that, Jesus continues to stay focused and he moves towards the cross. Committed, never swaying left or right, but knowing what he'd come to do. He comes to redeem a people so that he can continue to build the kingdom with human flesh, with image bearers. This was the same vision that we see with not only with Jesus, but with Paul and with Peter, with the apostolic vision. I'd encourage you at some point to go back and read the book of Acts and to follow the ways in which the Gentiles and the Pharisees are responding to Paul's message of the gospel. Do you know why they were always freaking out about him? Because he kept telling them, hey, you can't leave out the Gentiles. Those people who don't worship like you, those people who don't look like you, the people who don't have the stuff that you have or don't have, you can't leave them out. The gospel includes them too. And every single time he would come with that message, the city would erupt in rage. Why? Because Paul, but most importantly, Jesus and the gospel disrupts the narrative of the culture. The gospel is bigger than your culture. It goes beyond what your culture can provide. And so Jesus stays focused. And he walks in to our world to accomplish the work of Christ. He gives his life. He lays it down as the cornerstone. And upon him we are built. He stays focused. And as we are addressing the obstacles and the lies and the fears and the persistence, we too need to look at the persistent one, Christ. He never gets off message. He never stops building the kingdom in you and through you. We focus on what he focuses on, the mission. Secondly, is that we trust and know the mind of the king in the meantime. Notice here in verses 8 through 14, or actually just verse 8 and 14. Then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say has been done, for you are inventing them out of your mind. And then verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophets, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. See, Nehemiah knew they're portraying lies. They're conveying deception. Why? So that we would be afraid and that therefore we wouldn't be faithful to follow God's call in our life, to continue to build the wall. But see, this is only possible because Nehemiah knows he's heard from God. If you go back in the very first chapter, it says that he saw in a vision that God had called him to go and rebuild the wall. See, the word of God, the gospel, is the destabilizing agent. For Nehemiah, and ultimately for Christ, he knows what he's heard. He knows the voice of his Father. He knows that when he came up out of that water after being baptized and he heard his Father in heaven says, "Beloved, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." See, Christ knows the mind of the Father. But see, also, there's the importance of knowing the entire story that you are a part of. What do I mean by that? For Nehemiah, he knows that at this time, as he's building this wall, but this is but the beginning of what God is doing. Or actually, it's kind of in the middle of what God's doing in building his kingdom. But see, after we get done with Nehemiah and Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple, the story doesn't stop there. The story continues with the coming of Christ. And that story involves not just the Jews, but as we see in the life of Paul in the book of Acts, it goes on with the Gentiles too. God begins to bring all these different aspects of humanity together to become one new body, one new temple. And this kingdom will expand and grow. Today, this morning, I was reminded of the sadness of what happens when we don't realize our place in redemptive history and the role that we play in helping the kingdom to continue to grow, because if you get it wrong, it's devastating. I was reading an article about J. Gresham Machen, a Reformed theologian of the late 19th century, early 20th century, one of the stalwarts of conservative evangelicalism, of the Reformed faith, who left Princeton Theological Seminary that was becoming more and more liberal, went and started Westminster Theological Seminary, a very reputable and godly institution, because he wanted to preserve the faith. But see, what happened was he still had bought into a cultural narrative that was oppressive and that thwarted the very theology he proclaimed and, most importantly, distorted the gospel. And this is what it was. See, Gresham Machen was an ardent segregationist and racist. He did not think black people should be able to be in the same dorms at Westminster or at Princeton. He did not think they should necessarily be able to be educated at Westminster. See, because that cultural narrative, that obstacle had never been fought, he, as one of the, you know, fathers of the Reform movement, and at least in America, has portrayed and helped create a culture within our own tradition that helped us to hold on to views and ideologies that were destructive to other image bearers. Namely, people like me. See, beloved, the fights that we take in righteousness matter, because it doesn't just benefit you, but it will benefit the folks who are coming after you. It will help set the tone and the posture, not just to you, but to the world. And the problem with that is this. We end up creating a vision of Christ that is so defamed and distorted, we wonder why people are looking at Christ and saying, "Yeah, I'm not really that interested." Why would they want to follow a Jesus who doesn't look at all his creation and say, "Beautiful, very good"? See, beloved, if I know there's many of us in our tradition, and even those on Facebook, I want y'all to hear me. There are many of you who think we shouldn't be saying anything about the fight in culture about race and how other people are treated, that we should just keep it spiritual. The problem with that is that we defame Christ when we say nothing. We make it look like he cares nothing about people who are oppressed. But yet when you follow the gospel, he's addressing the oppressed people all over the place. Help me understand that. We're his body. Would he not want to do the same things through us? In fact, Jesus tells us, I want to do even greater things than what you saw me do. So this is a great challenge for all of us as we look at where we work, where we live, in our families, in our relationships and friendships. To follow Christ, to stay focused on the mission, to know the mind of the King until he comes, means, very possibly, it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to look at either side of an issue and to be able to say, I'm not picking either one of them. I'm picking the way of Christ and what he views and where he's going. And if that condemns you, so be it. You're not my king. Jesus is my king. His vision is my vision. And finally, we respond to these tactics by seeking the strength of God in the meantime. I mentioned in verses 9, it says, for they all wanted to frighten us, and thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. See, Nehemiah knows for him to be able to overcome those obstacles, those roadblocks, to be able to live a life like Martin Luther King and John Lewis and all those who were beaten for standing up for the civil rights of other human beings, to be folks like that, they were going to need the strength of the Lord to endure the suffering and the pain and they were going to need supernatural power. And beloved, it is in the person of Christ, the resurrected Savior. Now think about that, friends. As you now go to live in this world, in your life, and you're having to deal with these various social issues that destroy humanity, that destroy the image of God in others. Imagine now that angel of the Lord who stood there before Joshua with that sword. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. Now imagine that very soldier is in you. He is in you. The very power of that created the universe is in you. And he says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go. Charge. Not because of you, but because of the one who lives inside of you. The one who's already conquered all the oppression, all the abuse, all the hate. He took it and he defeated it. And you stand today seated with Christ in the heavenly places, victorious. See, beloved, until we get that vision of being so united to Christ in such a way, we will not have the courage to do it. The being in Christ stuff that you hear in Ephesians has got to become more real in us. That's what gives us courage. That's what it is that allows us to let go of the world and live for something that transcends all the narratives, all the stuff, all the lies. It's what I need. It's what you need. And that's what will bring revival, as our worship leader provided us today. That we are so consumed with the presence of the living God in us. We will speak to, we will address anything for the glory of God and for the building of his kingdom. Let's pray.